what the choir just sang for us about serving Christ with our best is very much along the lines of our text this morning. And we are continuing our study in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. For those who are visiting, this is our third year that we have been going through this classic letter, paragraph by paragraph. And here at the beginning of this year, the Lord has brought us to chapter 12. So let me invite you to go with me to Romans chapter 12. And as you remember, we have spent some time going more slowly through verses 1 to 2, which are so crucial both for the flow of this letter and also for our perspective on the Christian life as a whole. And so we took three messages in January to focus our attention on Romans 12, 1 and 2. And this, in brief, is what we saw. Verse 1 taught us that consecration to the Lord, consecration is a sustained response of worship where we are, out of gratitude and by way of a response to all the riches that we enjoy in Christ, we are worshiping. Consecration is a sustained response of worship. And yet that worship is not limited to a special hour on Sunday mornings. It is a response of worship that encompasses the whole person. All of life is to be viewed as a worshipful response of grateful adoration to the God who has showered us with mercy. That was the message of verse 1. Verse 2 gives us more specifics as to what consecration looks like, and we saw there that it specifically entails resisting the pressure of this age, resisting worldly pressure, and yielding to an ongoing process of spiritual transformation through the renewing of our mind. And I want to remind us that both of those matters are first and fundamentally about how we think. The behavior is significant, but it is a secondary matter. The Lord here is calling for a change in our overall perspective and way of thinking about life. There is a way of thinking about life that is limited to the values of this age, and there is another way of thinking where God is making you brand new over and over, in a sense, inside, so that you more and more think like He does, and through that, your life is changed. And that was the message of verse 2. Where do we go from here? Well, I think I've already mentioned that the further Paul goes, the more specific he gets, the more details he gives us as to what this consecration looks like in the details of life, how you think about different areas of life that then affects how you carry out various areas of life. And as we begin here, I just want to give you a little snapshot of the main topics that the Apostle Paul is going to deal with, starting at verse 3 and all the way through about the middle of chapter 15. All of that is one section. So in verses 3 to 8, as he develops this theme of the consecrated life, he's dealing with the matter of spiritual gifts for ministry within the local church. In verses 9 to 16, more broadly, he exhorts God's people there in Rome about the different ways in which they are to show love to one another. The consecration isn't just about connection with Christian people, because there are many other people out in the world, and including those unbelievers who are, in a sense, our enemies, those who are opposing our efforts to live for the Lord. And verses 17 to 21 of chapter 12 deal with that right response to our enemies. Of course, chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, lays out our duties in another realm of life and toward another class of people, and that would be those who are in positions of civil government over us. And verses 8 to 10, kind of really looking back on the whole thing and getting at the essential idea that has been running through all of that, is the emphasis on love. a love that goes in every direction and affects every relationship, and that is, as Paul says, actually the fulfillment of God's law. And one of the ways that we can lack love, as in be selfish, is to live a life that is driven purely by carnal desires and for the pleasures of this world. And so there at the end of chapter 13, we find a warning about fleshly activities that as we interact particularly with people who are unregenerate, we would be tempted to engage with them in that kind of loose and carnal lifestyle. And that gets you to the end of chapter 13. And then you have this longer section from chapter 14, verse 1 to chapter 15, verse 13, which is back to focusing on the church family, right? So we've talked about life in the church, our relationships there. We begin to look at our relationships with others out in society. And then it's back to the church and specifically our interactions with brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we have disagreements regarding certain matters. And that gets you almost to the end of the book of Romans. Now, I want to make two observations about that list I gave you. Two observations regarding the nature of really all of those items in one way or another. You think about these topics, local church ministry, how do you deal with people that are opposing you? How do you deal with civil government? How do you love people? How do you resist the temptations they throw at you? How do you deal with those that you disagree with in the church? I think these are two very important general comments that we want to keep in mind all the way through. First of all, as I look at that list, I find them all to be pretty ordinary. It's a fairly ordinary list of areas of life and of responsibilities in life. The life of consecration is not presented as fundamentally doing something extreme or particularly dramatic. Now, Paul is going to be talking about decisions we need to make that require self-denial and that are hard sometimes. And furthermore, coming out of this section and wrapping up the letter, he's going to be talking about the outward focus of giving the gospel and particularly the appeal to the church at Rome to engage with Paul as he goes further and further with the gospel. But as far as the lives of these people and what their service for Christ looks like, he really does assume that most of them are going to stay in Rome, that they're going to be interacting with one another on a regular basis, that there are going to be very real challenges and even conflicts that come up, that they are going to struggle to figure out how to live in a world that is opposing them in that setting. And he appeals to them all the way through to apply the gospel to what in most cases are fairly mundane circumstances, kind of normal and ordinary issues and challenges of life. And typically, that is where consecration is lived out for most of us. A book called Radical, which was an appeal particularly to young people to follow basically, in essence, what Paul was saying in verse 2. Not to be conformed to the spirit of this age. That is, not to be shaped by the selfish and materialistic desires of this world, and die to self and apply the gospel to your life and live it out, and particularly to consider that the Lord may be calling you to do some risky things, particularly for the spread of the gospel in the world. And that is a message that needs to be proclaimed. That was the thrust of verse 2 especially. And if you were to compare the life of a believer striving to do, by God's grace, verse 2, it really would and should look very different from the average person out there in the world. In that sense, it should look radical. It should be a life that is based not on the immediate, not on physical pleasure, not on accumulating wealth and all of that, but a life that entails a lot of dying to self in order to do the will of God. And that is a message that needs to be regularly put out there. But more recently, and kind of in response to some of the misunderstandings and misapplications of that theme, Michael Horton wrote a book called Ordinary. And it is trying to balance out the understanding of believers that the reality is that the lives that most of us lead, in another sense, really don't look very radical. And that doesn't mean there's anything wrong. It could be. But actually, for most of us, the radical life is actually a very ordinary life. And that's okay. And that's what Romans 12 and following are about. You think about what you did this week. In a sense, it would be radical if you are fighting against sin, giving time to seek the Lord through His Word and prayer, making some effort to give the gospel to people, giving of your money away to the work of Christ through the church. There are a lot of things that, from the world's perspective, would be radical. But on the other hand, how did you spend the majority of your time this week? You punched a clock. You sat at a desk. You fixed cars. You made meals. You did laundry. My wife did a lot of laundry. And you did things filling up the majority of your time that really do not seem to be very extreme. They're just a matter of living life, striving to be faithful in the context where God has put you. And that's what we see in these chapters. God leads people different ways as far as their vocation is concerned, as far as their particular role in the Great Commission. But in everybody's life, there is this other side where serving the Lord is actually a very ordinary thing, and it is particularly to those areas that Paul is speaking and he is applying the gospel. Secondly, not only are all these items very ordinary, but these items, in one way or another, all have to do with relationships. Relationships, whether with fellow believers or with people out in the world. And I take from that the consecrated life is not a call to be a monk. That it is not about spending the bulk of your time reading the Bible and praying. Now, those spiritual disciplines are certainly foundational. And we talked about some of that last time. But those disciplines are foundational, particularly because they are what prepare you to actually live in the real world, out there with real people, all of whom are fallen just like you. Most of your life, in one way or another, most of my life, will be about interacting with other human beings. And even though we want to be in communion with God and be living in the presence of God in what we do, on the other hand, most of it is going to be about serving God in connection with other people. It's about relationships. You interact with your fellow church members. And as Paul's going to say, none of those people will be exactly like you. And some of them you will disagree with. And perhaps some of them will even annoy you, or you might annoy them. You could apply this more broadly and say that a lot of your life where these principles are fleshed out will be in interacting with your family members. And it is especially in that realm that selfless love is particularly tested, because those are the people to whom you relate most closely and with whom you find yourself in the most challenging circumstances. And of course, you are interacting with people out in the world. Some of whom are going to tempt you to join them in their debauchery. Some of whom will downright mock you and persecute you because of your faith in Christ. Everything about the Christian life, in one way or another, is connected with other people. It's about relationships. And that emphasis on relationships is not just because our lives are inevitably interwoven, that it's just kind of inescapable. I think it's because our relationships with other people test the degree of our devotion to God and his ways. Am I going to respond to this individual in just sort of the gut way that reflects just the values of this age? Or am I going to be thinking about this person made in the image of God, whom God calls upon me to love? Am I going to be thinking on that level versus just whatever I feel like? That's where things are really tested. That's where the consecration is shown. And furthermore, it turns out that those people are also the means by which God is working to sanctify you more and more. Now, again, this is not to diminish at all that the Bible is a means of grace, or that prayer is a means of grace, and we grow through those things, but the church is also a means of grace. And the trials we face dealing with people of all stripes are also tools that God uses to sanctify us and to actually grow our consecration. Some of you will remember a book we used in Sunday school a while ago by Timothy Lane and Paul Tripp. It's called Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. And they had this to say: what happens in the messiness of relationships is that our hearts are revealed, our weaknesses are exposed, and we start coming to the end of ourselves. Only when this happens do we reach out for the help God alone can provide. Weak and needy people finding their hope in Christ's grace are what mark a mature relationship. While we would like to avoid the mess and enjoy deep and intimate community, God says that it is in this very process of working through the mess that intimacy is found. And so it's no surprise that there's so much teaching here that has to do with our interactions with other people. This morning, we're going to start looking at verses 3 to 8, the first relational topic that the Apostle Paul addresses. And it does have to do with ministry within the local church through the use of our spiritual gifts, that particular aspect of our relationships, that we are as fellow believers in a body locally, and that God has given us different roles and different functions and different abilities by his Spirit to minister to one another so that the whole church advances. And I want to encourage us to keep that emphasis very closely connected with verse 2 and the teaching that our minds are to be transformed so that we may discern God's will for our lives. Really, that thought of discernment, like, I resist the worldly way of thinking, I let God shape how I think so that as I go through life, I can be determining what is his will in this realm, in that realm, in that realm. And the first realm is actually, Lord, help me to discern what is my spiritual gift and how I should go about ministering through this gift to other people in my congregation. And so our theme is discerning God's will about spiritual gifts. Discerning God's will about spiritual gifts. It is very appropriate that the Holy Spirit should lead Paul to start with that topic, since, as he is striving to encourage the Romans about their sanctification, the church as a means of grace is such a big part of that process. And we can break this passage down, verses 3 to 8, into three elements that are involved in this process of discerning God's will about spiritual gifts. Now, you may be wondering, it took me this long to get through my introduction. Once again, I've decided that because of our church calendar and not wanting to lose a train of thought with the special emphasis next week, that we're going to have a two-part message. So I encourage you to come back this afternoon to get all three elements. This morning, we will talk about one of them. And that is the matter in verse 3. Let me read that verse for us. Romans 12 and verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And the first element in this process of discerning God's will is to make a sober assessment of yourself. Really, before we're ready to interact well with other people and to minister to them, it's got to start with just knowing ourselves accurately. Make a sober assessment of yourself. That is the teaching of verse 3. And it is very encouraging that the attitude that we ought to have in that process is exemplified by the Apostle Paul himself in the brief comments he makes at the beginning of the verse. He exemplifies the right approach. He models the very thing that he is urging upon the Roman Christians, right? He's telling them, don't think too highly of yourself. Be accurate in your assessment. Understand what you're gifted at and where this all came from. And he himself, as he considers his own ministry, and even what he's saying in this verse, he introduces it by saying, for by the grace given to me, I say. Now, he is getting ready to speak authoritatively, right? He's an apostle. He's writing under the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit. This is inspired scripture that he's writing down. So we must pay attention to it. He does speak very directly on behalf of God. This authority he speaks with comes from God, and yet he calls that authority a matter of grace. As if to say, look, even I have come to realize, as I assess myself, I'm no different from you are. And if anybody should be disqualified from teaching you how to love and how to live a consecrated life for Christ, it would be me if you just think for a moment about my background and where I came from and where God yanked me from, and even the ongoing reality that I as well am a sinner. That is the spirit that we all need to nurture here. Of saying, Lord, I want to serve you in the church, but I recognize that whatever gift and whatever role you give me, it is not something that I deserve. It is not something that I have coming to me because of how godly I am or something. Anything I am able to do for you in the church is a matter of unmerited favor. This is a gift from you. I speak by the grace of God. What an encouragement because of who Paul is and where he came from. When you think of him and how gracious God was to him, it ought to fill your heart with hope that God can use you despite your failures in the past and despite your personal struggles. This is all by the grace given to us. Now notice next the broad scope that is intended in this teaching. He says, for by the grace given to me, I say to you, to whom? To everyone among you. He's not talking to a special class of unusual people that have some special favor from God. He's talking to all of them broadly, and he has them still in mind when down in verse 6, as he lists some of the spiritual gifts, he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. The assumption is that everybody in the church, every last person has a spiritual gift. You want to recognize that at the front end. He's not talking just about the apostles. He's not talking just about the preachers. He's not talking about people with formal offices only. He is saying this to everyone among you, having gifts that differ. Everybody has a contribution to make. If God has connected you to a local church, you have something to offer. You have something to offer because God has graciously worked these gifts in the lives of all of his people. That is the scope of this teaching. It's for all believers. And then looking now specifically at the main point, this assessment that is required of us. I'm going to read to you this part of the verse as it shows up literally in Greek. It says this, that we are not, that the individual is not to think of himself more highly than what is necessary to think, but to think so as to think soberly. And what you find is that four times there are terms there that share a root that has to do with thinking. In other words, this assessment is something that goes on in your mind. And this goes right along with what I said about Romans 12, 1 and 2, that this begins as a mind process. It's a matter of meditation here, in this case, about what God is dealing with me about and how he has shaped me and discerning his will internally, really. So the question would be, how are you thinking about yourself? How are you thinking about your spiritual gifts? Consecration is first of all about not thinking a certain way according to this age, and it is about thinking in a new way. And actually, in this passage, you have, just like you did in verse 2, a negative and a positive. Here is how we are not to think. We are not to think of ourselves more highly than what we ought to think. Did you know that there is a worldly way to think about even something like spiritual gifts? You can be talking about Christian things, Bible things, and still be thinking even about the good things in a worldly way, in a way that's focused on the surface and the immediate in this age. That's pretty challenging, that I can be thinking about my spiritual gifts in a worldly way. That the mentality of those who live only for this age can affect and infect even my efforts to minister. How can that be? Well, he says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Here's one dimension of that is out there in the world that often shapes our thinking. In our day, for example, the world talks about what they call self-esteem, which is all about think great thoughts about you. Recognize all this wonderful potential. Nobody can put you down. You've got it inside. It's just a matter of following your heart and finding self-confidence, right? Building up your self-esteem. That is precisely what Paul is going against in this verse. And what the world calls self-esteem, a lot of it is what the Bible would call pride. It is thinking too highly of ourselves, even in areas of spiritual ministry. Now, we know that in the Roman church, there was a problem with pride. Because remember back in chapter 11, Paul was talking to the Gentiles, and he said, now, don't you be arrogant against the Jews. They had a sort of ethnic pride that they struggled with. And then in chapters 14 to 15, and probably related to their ethnicity, they had pride as it relates to these matters of disagreement. They're judging each other or looking down on each other about those things. And perhaps the fact that pride is the first issue that Paul tackles in this chapter implies that they also had a struggle with pride as related to spiritual gifts. Now, we definitely know that that was a problem in the church at Corinth. And Paul goes after those people for their arrogant use, particularly of the gifts of tongues and the divisiveness that went along with that. And how many other churches have suffered division because people had an inflated view of their significance. It is possible for any of us to overvalue our giftedness, our training, our experience, our theological knowledge, and our opinions about how ministry should go on. And Paul is warning us about that temptation. May the Lord deliver us from those kinds of high thoughts about ourselves. So there's the negative part of the assessment. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. But then there is the positive side. He says as well that we're to think so as to think soberly, or as our version says, with sober judgment. The word sober there, if you're thinking about sober in our language, you're really not too far from the meaning, because we speak of sober as an opposite of being drunk, right? Not intoxicated, not under the control of some substance, some influence, so that we are not wild. We are actually restrained is the opposite. We're able to think soundly. We're able to make an accurate judgment. We are controlled. We are reasonable, or you could say we are realistic in how we view ourselves. It's interesting that this same root for sober judgment shows up in the stories about the man that Jesus delivered from those legions of demons. And after he was freed, what does it say that he was there clothed and in his right mind? Right? And now Paul says, now be in your right mind. Don't have all these wild and extreme ideas about what you bring to the table. Be realistic. Think soundly. Have a reasonable way of thinking about this. Now, what is helpful about the positive side is that, yes, it excludes this kind of inflated opinion of yourself, but it also excludes the sort of deflated opinion that some people struggle with. In other words, if God has gifted you in a certain way, it would actually be wrong for you to make light of those things. That wouldn't be thinking straight either, to have the attitude, who am I? What can I do? I am so insignificant. God hasn't cut me out to do very much. Hardly anybody listens to me. What difference am I making? Who really cares at the end of the day? What am I really accomplishing by all the time and effort and sacrifice I'm putting into my ministry? Those questions are hard to get away from sometimes. But my point is, that is not a sound way of thinking. That is not a proper, positive viewpoint, because you're talking about the things that God in heaven has put in your hands and the abilities that he himself has given you to do. That is not a way to think about what the Lord has cut you out to do. If it makes you feel any better, even those of us who are preachers struggle with thinking those kinds of little thoughts about our ministry. What's the point? What good am I accomplishing? Who really cares? Who is affected by all of this? In fact, that goes back as early as the New Testament. You remember what the Apostle Paul had to say, the sort of thing he had to say to them, to Timothy repeatedly. Let no one despise you, make little of you for your youth, but set an example. Do not neglect the gift you have. Fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. All right? And those letters to Timothy suggest in these and other ways that Timothy himself struggled with having these little thoughts and these timid thoughts about really engaging in ministry using the gifts that God had given him, that these things were in danger of suffering decay and almost petering out because he wasn't fanning them into flame. Even the spiritual leader, the preacher, needed to be thinking more soundly and be in his right mind about the things that God had given him to do. And the next statement here in Romans 12:3, the final statement is also helpful as we wrestle with that matter of sober judgment. Paul says, each, as you carry out this sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now that expression is a little difficult to interpret. There are some who are going to take it to refer to the faith, as in the gospel and the doctrine revealed by the Lord, as an objective standard, meaning that whatever you make of yourself and your role needs to be consistent with the teaching of the scriptures, and particularly the idea that salvation is a matter of grace, that it is all of God, that God is the one who has called you to that role, to have a part in the furtherance of his gracious purposes, and this is not an issue of personal worth. So make this sober assessment consistently with the nature of the gospel and recognizing that it is all of grace. That may be what the Apostle Paul is saying. However, in this text, the statement, according to the measure of faith, the word faith does not have the definite article as it would typically have if faith is talking about the whole message of Christ, the body of doctrine. And because of that, there are others who would conclude that this is more talking about your personal level of faith in God, your own personal, not so much doctrinal, trust in God, perhaps the specific sense of how sure you are about your gifts and callings, the specific sense of persuasion that you have regarding what is your gift. And the point would be that it's easy to sort of get ahead of the Lord and to say things and do things just because they seem like good ideas, or because somebody asks us to do them, or because we have this kind of momentary impulse to do them, but in our heart of hearts, we're really not persuaded that that is something that God has gifted me to do, and that that is something that he has called me to do. That probably is what's going on there with that expression. And if somebody says, well, that puts so much emphasis back on the individual, and he's sort of like focusing on himself, and there are these degrees of persuasion or faith, notice how Paul says, what Paul says as he rounds out the verse. He says, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Even your sense of persuasion of what is your gifts and what is your calling, even that sense of confidence, you didn't come up with that. If that is true spiritual leading, that is something that God himself has put inside of you. He himself has ministered to you that persuasion. And really, in either interpretation, the point ends up being about the same. That the focus ultimately is on what God sovereignly has done in you and for you, instead of you pushing yourself ahead with kind of your own ideas and for your own credit and glory. In all of these ways, there is this emphasis that there is nothing to be proud about when it comes to spiritual ministry, because it is all of God's doing. And on the other hand, there's nothing to be discouraged about either, because whatever God has done in you, and whatever God has given you, and whatever God accomplishes through you, it's not about you. This is not about you. It wasn't your idea. The results aren't from you. The gifts aren't from you. The people aren't from you. This is just following the leading of what God has done. There is no need to go around feeling discouraged or guilty or proud about those things that we can or cannot do, because this wasn't your idea. You're just following the flow of whatever the Spirit has chosen to do and how he's guided you. And what a relief there is in knowing that God himself is the one who is responsible for all these things. You and I do not have to take over the world. You and I do not have to single-handedly fix the church and make it successful. You and I do not need to do everything that there is to do for God in the world. You and I ought to be willing to do whatever the Lord puts in us, but primarily we need to be focusing our efforts individually on the thing or things that God has cut each of us out to do. There is great relief in that. Again, we're often going to be in a position where there are needs that we can meet and there are things that we ought to do in the broader efforts of the body of Christ. But there's great relief in knowing that the primary thing that God has given me to do is from God. I don't have to make this up. I don't have to force it. I don't have to create it or manipulate it to happen. There's great relief in just resting in the graciousness and the sovereignty of all of this and saying, whoever I am, whatever abilities I have, whatever results come out, look, I'm just a vessel. This is not about me. And this attitude is a part of this sober thinking according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. I want to leave you with this challenge if you have never really assessed yourself before along these lines. How would you go about doing it? Here are some thoughts that are reflected in various parts of the Bible. I think you need to start by studying carefully the lists that the New Testament lays out of what these gifts are, including the list that's going to come up in our passage here. I think that God's people ought to, secondly, make this a matter of earnest prayer. I mean, do you really think that if your heart is Romans 12, 1 and 2, and you are striving by God's grace to live this way, that God's going to play games with you, that God is not going to be honored with your spirit and you're crying out to him, Lord, open a door for me, show me my gift, give me an opportunity, that he is going to lead you as you nurture that kind of prayerful, dependent attitude. As well, it is a great help for any of us to gain experience in a variety of ministries. And there are always things to be done and always needs to handle. And as we get involved in various areas, the Lord has a way sovereignly of directing us to those things that we ought to concentrate on primarily. Number four, be aware of your own desires. Be aware of the inclinations of your heart. There is often a struggle between selfish ambition and a right godly ambition, but that does not mean that that ambition is totally off the table. I mean, when it comes to the office of elder, for example, in 1 Timothy 3, Paul says, if a man desires the office of an overseer, he desires a good thing. And that indicates that God does put in the hearts of some men an inescapable compulsion that this is what you should be doing. It is just what, I want to say, naturally comes out of you, like you can't avoid it, but we know it's not natural. It's just what you find your heart passionate to do. I was reminded this week of a statement that somebody made. There are two ways you know whether you're called to preach. What happens in your heart when you hear really bad preaching, and what happens in your heart when you hear really good preaching. And I'll have to say that I've been hearing some outstanding, heart-stirring preaching in my context at Bob Jones University the last couple of weeks. And it's just been very rekindling for me, like, this is awesome. This is the Word of God. This is powerful. God, I want to do that. I want to be able to preach that way. I want to be helpful to God's people. I did not come up with that in my soul. That has been there for many years, and it is a passion that God gives somebody. God puts those kinds of desires for any number of things in you. If you just find yourself drawn to it almost irresistibly, you didn't come up with this. It's just in you. It just burns in you. This is one of the great ways that God leads. As well, be alert to providential opportunities, doors that God opens, doors that God closes. Be sensitive to how, through your circumstances, he is guiding you. And I think it's very important as well to be sensitive to the response of fellow church members as you are striving to use spiritual gifts, as you are striving to help and encourage in these ways, that you find that in some measure God is using that. It may not be as dramatic as you might have imagined, but things are happening and people are sharing with you how your ministry has been helpful and meaningful and upbuilding to you, which finally assumes that as a starting point, you are vitally connected to a local church to start with. That this is the context that you're living your Christian life, that this is the water in which you swim, that you are connected in a meaningful way, developing relationships where this stuff just happens by the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Well, we've just begun, but I trust that that is helpful as each of us discerns God's will about spiritual gifts, and with his help, we'll come back to it this afternoon.